Slide. Okay, one moment more. There we are. Okay. Well, it's good to be here this morning and to talk from the book of Judges. I don't speak in a church every Sunday, but last Sunday I was in a church and they didn't tell me what I was supposed to speak about. Let's see if we can get this a little closer to me. Okay. And so I had to figure it out for myself. This week, we're looking at the book of Judges, and so we're going to follow along in that series that you've been going in the last couple of weeks. The book of Judges tells a number of stories about different people that God used, and starts with Othniel and Ehud, which we'll talk about this morning, and then it continues in a spiral through the other judges. All these different tribes of Israel were scattered in their different places in the Promised Land, and the different judges came from different places and were responsible and for different at different times. And we're just going to focus on two: the one that was in the south, Othniel, and Ehud, who was kind of near the middle. Now, these are only two of the judges, but they're important ones to help us get started. Last week, I believe you looked at the cycle of the judges, which talked about the pattern of this book. Now, I've read the book of Judges a number of times, but I'd never really dug into the literary pattern that's in it. It is very well put together, very carefully put together, and with a double introduction and a double conclusion and all kinds of interesting arrangement of the material. It isn't just kind of a random collection of stories that you can pick out, but it's really put together very carefully. And in the cycle of Judges, you have this pattern that the people of Israel do evil in the eyes of Jehovah, your Yahweh. Yahweh then sells them or gives them into the hand of some oppressor. They serve the oppressor for so many years, and that changes from one to another. Israel cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh raises up a deliverer or a judge. The spirit of Yahweh is upon the deliverer. The oppressor is subdued. So things are reversed from number two, and then the land has rest or peace for a certain number of years. Now, we're going to look at the first of the judges, whose name was Othniel. Now, Othniel means God is my protector, or the powerful one, the line of God, a powerful man of God. There's all kinds of different translations or of the meaning of his name, but God's involved in power, and this was a man that those two things came together in his life. Now, let's just read the account, and I'm reading here from the New Living Translation. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot about the Lord their God. They served the images of Baal and the Asherah poles. Then the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He turned them over to King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became Israel's judge. He went to war against King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram, and the Lord gave Othniel victory over him. So there was peace in the land for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Okay, fairly straightforward story. Just a few comments. Kushan-Rishathaim. He was a king of Aram up in northeast Syria. He was a foreign oppressor that had come the longest distance of all the oppressors that the judges dealt with. His name means dark or doubly wicked. It's a pejorative. It's unlikely that his parents gave him this name, as they point out. You wouldn't give that to your child, maybe when he was a teenager, but unlikely before then. But this was what he was known as. And when people talked about Kushan-Rishathaim, it was sort of like the boogeyman. You know, this is the real bad guy, and he will come and get you, you know, if you don't behave. And that's the kind of a person that this oppressor was. Now, we don't know too much about Othniel other than what you've already heard about in his interactions with his father-in-law, Caleb, but we do have a mention of him later, we believe, in Chronicles, where there's a list of David's generals. Now, we're not absolutely certain it's the same Othniel, but it's likely, because on your resume, if you know, if you're a general and you said you were related somehow in the distant past to one of the judges, that would be a good thing on your resume. Now, there is some discussion, if you read anything at all about Othniel, is whether he was a nephew or a brother of Caleb. And I'm rather convinced that he was a nephew. Because, you see, if he was a brother, he would have had to have been a very much younger brother. The Bible tells us that in the wilderness, after the spies returned, Caleb and Joshua and the other 10, and the Lord judged the people, he said they were going to wander for 40 years. And only people that were 20 years old or younger would survive. And if Othniel was actually a brother of Caleb, he would have had to have been 20 years younger, because Caleb was about 40 years old when he was chosen to be a spy. And if his brother survived, he would have had to have been much younger. So it's more likely that he was a nephew. Another thing that the Bible, you know, people, when they're writing commentaries about the Bible, they have to have some kind of things to discuss, and they say, well, Caleb and Othniel were Kenizzites, and Kenizzites, they say, well, that's kind of connected with some people from Edom who were relatives of Esau, and so these probably were proselytes. They weren't real Jews. They were people that joined the people of Israel. But that seems to also be a bit problematic, because, you see, Caleb came out of Egypt and he didn't join the Israelites later. He was one of the originals. And when Moses chose the spies to go out, he had a representative for each tribe. And Caleb was the representative for the tribe of Judah. And you know, jealous as the tribes were of their own people, it's unlikely they would let some, you know, come lately proselyte to take their place. They would have wanted to have a real Judahite to be their representative among the spies. So those are just some questions that come along the side. But let's think a bit more now about the second judge, Judge Ehud. Now, his name meant unity or powerful. And the Bible tells us right off that he was left-handed, which is kind of interesting, because Benjamin, the tribe that he came from, means son of the right hand. And so he was a lefty and the son of the right hand. But it seems that the people of Benjamin realized that being ambidextrous might be an advantage. And so later on, we find that among the people that joined David when he was fleeing from Saul, they had a whole group of 23 warriors that could shoot bows and sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They figured that using both hands was a good idea. Now, they were all, of course, from Benjamin. But let's take a look at the story. It's a little bit longer now. of Ehud. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. And the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and Amalekites as allies, and then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. And the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who helped carry the tribute. Now, Eglon isn't doubly wicked. His name seems to be related to the Hebrew word for calf or heifer, suggesting maybe a bit of a wordplay, humorously portraying Eglon as a dull-witted ox or a fatted calf ready for slaughter. And so it's kind of helping you anticipate what's coming next. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, "Be quiet," and he sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it in the king's belly. The dagger went so deep, the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. Now, this is kind of a interesting story. Ehud, how he managed to get his dagger in and all of the king's bodyguards did not notice it. Well, they weren't expecting something like this from the meek and Israelites that they'd had under their thumb for 18 years. But he used his left hand, not the one that they were expecting, and he used that to kill the king. Now that, I don't know if others learned from that, maybe a wrong thing, but Joab, when he was killing his cousin Amasa, he wanted to get rid of him, and he, distracted with his right hand, got his dagger out with his left hand, and he killed him as well. So this kind of deceitful way of going about things wasn't unknown. Now, the story in the NIV and some other translations suggests that Ehud left Eglon on the floor and went out through the door and out the porch. It seems a little unlikely that the king's bodyguards all went for coffee while Ehud was talking with the king. They might have thought it was, time for a break, but actually, the translation, the Lou Living translation, is probably more accurate. You see, in the old days, they didn't have indoor plumbing like we do with toilets. They had outhouses, the kind, that you have on the highway and rest sites and other kinds of things. But, the king wouldn't be expected to leave the castle, go down the path out to the outhouse. So what they did is they hung the outhouse on the wall. And that way, he didn't have to leave the castle, but it was an outhouse, and the seat had a hole in it, and it just kind of dropped down on the outside. So Ehud leaving the castle through the latrine, it probably didn't look quite as clean as this place, which hasn't been used for, a few hundred years and lots of rain and other kinds of things. So they might have called Ehud the stinker, but anyways, he got away through the latrine. And after Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned, found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out for a long time, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the stone idols on his way to Syria. Now, Eglon had lost control of his bowels when Ehud had plunged his dagger in. That's the kind of thing that happens when you have that kind of interaction. And so that may have contributed to the servants wondering about what was going on. There was a bit of smell, and that must be the problem. It's interesting the kind of story the Bible includes, right? Not the kind of thing you might expect to find. But when Ehud arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, he sounded a call to arms. He led a band of Israelites down from the hills. "Follow me," he said, "for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy." So they followed him. And the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites, killed about 10,000 of their strongest, most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. Well, a little bit of a map of where some of these things were happening. The city of Jericho was just across the Jordan River from Moab. You see Moab down in the bottom corner. It's kind of significant that Eglon had set up headquarters in Jericho, because Jericho was the first city that Joshua and the Israelites had conquered going into the land. That had put the fear of God into everyone in the land when they saw how, when they marched around the city, the walls collapsed, and God gave them the victory in Jericho, the city of palms. But now Moab is coming in, and he's going to take control of Jericho and establish their presence. A real slap in the face to God's people. And we find Ehud comes down from the hills with their tribute to Jericho. When he leaves, he heads back up in the hills and goes and calls the children of Israel to come. And they moved down along the yellow line, down past Jericho to the where you could cross the river. And all of Eglon's army of 10,000 people that he brought across the river were trapped because they couldn't get back home again. And so they were able to kill all of the foreign troops. They didn't have a king anymore to lead them. They were in disarray, and the Israelites took advantage of that situation. So, two stories, Othniel and Ehud. Which is the most interesting story? Somebody? How many vote for Othniel? One. How many vote for Ehud? Lots more for Ehud. Okay. Why is the story of Ehud more interesting? Well, maybe I should ask why you thought the story of Othniel was more interesting. You know, you have this real kind of simple story of Othniel, and then you have, blood and guts, literally, in the story of Ehud. But it may be a different question rather than most interesting. Which is the best story? Well, if you take that, remember in Judges 2, they're telling us how the stories are supposed to go. And the author is very consciously now coming to the first story in the thing. And he presents the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot God and served Baal and Asherah poles. Then he's angry with them. He turns them over to King Cushan. They serve him for 8 years. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. The Lord raises up a rescuer to save them, Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel, and he became Israel's judge. He goes to war, and the Lord gives Othniel victory over him. And there was peace for 40 years before Othniel died. Let's just think about who's doing what. We start off with a lot of information about what God does. The Israelites were doing evil in God's sight. He was angry. He turned them over to Cushan-Rishathaim. The Lord was the one they asked for help. The Lord picked a rescuer. The Lord came upon Othniel. The Lord gave Othniel victory. And Othniel is kind of a, pronoun in most of it until he died at the end. Okay, it's kind of interesting who's doing what in the story. Well, let's compare that for a moment to the story of Ehud. Start similar. Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. Lord gave him control over Israel. Then it puts in some more, few more details. They served Eglon for 18 years. Israel cries to the Lord. The Lord raises up a rescuer. And then we find the Israelites sent Ehud. And Ehud says, the Lord's given you victory, but there's nothing about point six that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Ehud. And Moab was conquered by Israel, not the Lord. And there was peace for 80 days. This pattern is continuing, but through the whole book of Judges, it seems that the people of Israel were getting further and further from God. This was not an accident that they were, that this was changing, and it wasn't a mistake that the author left out some of this. This is the pattern of God's involvement in what happens is starting to get blurry. And as you look at the other judges, as you continue to look at them, you'll find it gets blurrier and blurrier until God's involvement is kind of secondary. But let's, before we talk all about that, let's just face one other of questions that often gets raised related to the judges and Joshua, the book of Joshua just before that. Judges kill a lot of people. Ehud killed 10,000 people besides the king of Eglon, and Othniel, we don't know all that he killed. They don't make a big deal about that, but sometimes when people read this part of the Bible, they say, well, you know, what kind of a God is that? I thought God was a God of love. How come all of these people are dying? Well, first of all, I think we need to remember when reading is that there's a 100% mortality rate. Everyone dies. Now, the question then becomes when and where. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death because no one is righteous, not even one. So when we look at descriptions of people dying, this isn't something that is wrong that happened. This is the natural result of the kinds of things that we do. And we don't like that, to think of that very often, but it's true. Like the Israelites, we don't treat sin seriously. And sometimes we just kind of read a story and this happened to somebody else and it really isn't, it doesn't apply to us. But this was a very serious thing. I was reading in my devotions this last week about Ananias and Sapphira, and they sinned. It didn't even seem like it was a very big one, and God caused them to drop dead, literally. Because, you see, sin is very serious to God, even though sometimes it isn't so serious to us. And I suspect that one of the reasons that God directly involved his people in the death of others would be a reminder of how dependent we are or in his mercy and grace. It isn't because we're special. It's because God's merciful and gracious that we are not all consumed. Because God is just, he always punishes sin. Either we pay the price or Christ paid the price for us. That's why there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the only way. It's either us or him. And sometimes you say, well, I've never killed anybody, or they never killed anybody. We hear stories about people dying, and it really is awful. From the fires in Maui to the earthquakes in Morocco and all the different places in between, and we think, oh, why is that happening? Why does God allow such a thing? But we've all been involved through our sin in the death of Jesus, the only one that was really innocent. And the book of Judges emphasizes how sin has consequences. And the only reason we don't suffer all the consequences of our sin, which ultimately is death, is because God's mercy and his grace. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. Now, this progressive deterioration in Israel's condition was in relation to Yahweh, in relation to its enemies, in its relation to its internal stability. You find it was 8 years with Cushan, and it was 18 years with Eglon. The consistency of these cycles goes down, but something to watch for. The more more moral the judge, the less verbiage. The less moral, the greater verbiage. So as you go through the book of Judges, be looking for how much time is spent talking about the judge and how much time is talking about God. And that seems to be an inverse proportion going through. Well, why did God bother to include Othniel in the Bible? I mean, if it's just a little story, few verses, doesn't count too much. Well, it says the scriptures are written to teach us. And they're given as examples for us, to give us hope and encouragement. Well, I'd like to think, first of all, about Othniel and the danger of help me prayers. There's a number of help me prayers that we can offer. One is the kind of prayer that seems to be the prayer of the children of Israel in the book of Judges. Now, there is nothing really in the book of Judges that said when the people cried out to the Lord that they were really repenting. They were concerned about the consequences of their actions, the oppression that they had were experiencing. But, you know, later on, God says to them, go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. So it seems the Israelites, they were just, one of their help me prayers was, you know, things aren't going the way I'd like them to. This is bad. God, get me out of this mess. And that's kind of help me prayer that maybe God wants to teach us to avoid. Another kind of help me prayer that we can ask that's not really very helpful is that one where we don't recognize our total dependence and just think of God as an added extra. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet so often we get started and we get doing something, and then we run into problems along the way, and we say, oh, now I need God. And so we ask God to come to give us the extra that we need without recognizing that he is the source of everything good. And even the things that we thought we were doing, we're using his gifts and his abilities and his breath, as we sang. And so we don't come to God with a sort of added extra prayer. That's a dangerous one. But there is a prayer that where salvation is promised, and that does come when we repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven will forgive their sins and restore their land. So we do have a promise from God that he will rescue. But too often, I think we may jump over the kind of prayer that God's looking for when we just ask him to take care of our circumstances for us. Well, there's some questions I thought we might want to think about as we have thought about these things, these stories. Am I more interested in God's actions or what people do? If I'm reading something, am I really interested in knowing what God did, or am I, skip over the God parts and the Bible verses and let's get to the stories about people? And then a question that I had to think about, what kind of stories do I like to read or view? What are the kinds that just attract us? Are the heroes of Marvel movies or action movies like James Bond pale imitations or reminders of God, or vice versa? Do I get excited about God's word like David, the man after God's heart? As you go through Psalm 119, it's got all kinds of things about God's word. And David says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me." Just one verse there. "Your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands." That's the kind of an expression that God says is a man after God's own heart, where he gets really excited about what God's doing and what God has to say. And I had to think about those questions. But I also want to think about the kind of question, what kind of people does God choose to use? God chose both Othniel and Ehud. Now, if there was a celebrity, a sort of a royalty in the people of Israel, Othniel would have been it. The oldest two guys by 20 years in the entire country were Joshua and Caleb. They were the ones that survived out of the wilderness. Moses died, everyone else died, and here's Caleb and Joshua leading the people into the promised land. And Caleb's 85 years old, and he's ready to conquer cities and do all kinds of great things. And Othniel is his son-in-law. Wow. This is, this is pretty impressive stuff. If you were going to pick somebody to be connected to, Othniel would be that. So God sometimes picks the celebrity types. But often he picks ordinary people with handicaps, like Ehud. And we might say, well, I'm not no celebrity type, but probably we can qualify as an ordinary person, and we might be aware of our handicaps, even if other people don't notice them, like Eglon. Corinthians, Paul tells us that few of you are wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise, and he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. If you're feeling foolish and powerless and despised, nothing at all, you're first in line for God to choose you, because he can use a person like you and get all the credit instead of us being tempted to take some of it for ourselves. So are you available to be used by God? If God chooses you, are you willing to be chosen even if he gets all the credit? People don't talk about you very much, just about him. Or even if your flaws are exposed, as it were in the case of Ehud. The people of Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, those who had personally experienced all the Lord had done. And as we ended the story of Othniel and Ehud, we find that there was a period of peace when things were okay. 20 years, or 40 years, 80 years. But I think one of the main question we need to ask ourselves is, what does God want me to do to extend our influence to the generations to come? This pattern of there are people that know God, they do great things for God, and then within a generation or so, it's all forgotten, and you start all over again. I don't think is God's pattern. Judges shows us that pattern is very easy, very common. So this question, what does God want me to do to extend his influence, is an important question for us to answer. Let's take a couple things. One is give experience to the next generation like Caleb prepared Othniel. Caleb was 85 and he says, I'm strong, I'm fit as I ever was, I can go and conquer territory. But he said, there's this one town in my territory, I'll give it to my son-in-law, whoever that is, who conquers that town. He gave Othniel a chance to experience God's help, God's enabling in the situation. And that's something we can do. Give opportunity. Then draw attention to what God does. It's easy to forget about it. Now, I want to show you a little video, and you just follow the instructions on the video, and we'll see how this goes. Count how many times the players in white pass the basketball. So how many passes did you count?
11.
Okay, well, let's see how many there were. Correct answer is 15 passes. Now, we've got to go back here. I don't think it was because you couldn't count. It's just there's lots going on, and it gets kind of hard to focus. Now, one of the questions that I'd like to ask, however, is what color was the gorilla? Pardon? Black. How many saw the gorilla? Three or four. What about a few saw the gorilla? What about the rest? Well, let's go back to our picture for a moment. Now I've got to do this again. That was the wrong one. No, that is the wrong one, definitely. I'm going to stop sharing for just a moment, get my act in order, and then I will share again. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful when everything works the way you want it to? Now, this thing, I want you to watch it again. See if it starts again. There we are. Okay. Now, I did it again. I have to share my screen again. Okay. Yes, something as obvious as that. Well, I think one of the reasons is that we aren't looking for God. We aren't expecting to find him. We don't see him. And because we don't see him, or we aren't looking for him, we don't see him. And, no, just a second. Oh, isn't this embarrassing? Try once more. There. And then there. When we look at our life, we're often looking at other things. We're not paying attention to God. And so sometimes he might be obvious enough that we catch a glimpse of him. But if we look for him, we're going to start to see God in our situations. And that can be life-changing because we're now seeing him where we otherwise would ignore him. Then there's a question of gratitude, being grateful for what we see. Romans 1 says they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him or even give thanks. So how thankful are we for what God's done and is doing in our lives? And there's a question about talking about it. What do we talk about? Deuteronomy says that parents were to talk with their kids about the commands of God. Repeat them again and again. Kids would say, do we have to hear this story again? Yep. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up, and tie them to your hands, wear them in your foreheads as reminders, write them on the gate, doorpost of your house and on your gates. Talk about them. In the future, your children will ask you, what's the meaning of all this? Then you must tell them, we were slaves. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. But another thing we can do is establish memorials. You remember when the children of Israel came in to the Promised Land, they were crossing Jordan in that place where the Moabites were all killed. They took 12 stones and they put up a big pile of stones, probably right where those people stopped the Moabites from escaping. And this was going to be a memorial, so the children would ask, what do these stones mean? Why have we got a pile of rocks here by the river? Well, that was going to remind them that the Jordan River stopped flowing, that God did something miraculous for the people of Israel. When they entered the land, they were going to have this Passover ceremony. And the Passover ceremony was something very physical that they did every year as a reminder. So that when the children will ask, what does this mean? This was going to be something that was going to remind them of God's action. And we can, too, have memorials that we establish. But I think the last one is to consider carefully the way our children are educated. One of the reasons that the generations don't remember is because of the way they are educated. Teach Beyond has started something, just mentioned this, the Canadian Christian Education Movement, where we want to engage all of the churches across Canada in education so that the people of God are thinking about how their children are being educated and are involved in this process and not just leaving it for somebody else. There's a brochure at the back. I have another one here. You can go online to take a look at that and find out more information. But we want to see God's people involved in Christ-centered education so that they will become the next generation will become followers of God. And it won't be that we can break out of this judge's pattern. Sin, rescue, return to sin again, but continue to follow God and see Him do great things in our lives. Thanks for the opportunity to speak to you. I am really sorry for the technical hassles, but may God help us to think about the questions and our responses to them. Can I pray before? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're patient with us. You don't wait until we have it right and say the right words or even our hearts are right. You're there ready to be merciful because you're a merciful God. You're a God of compassion. And you are so much greater even than our sin. We ask that you would remind us of how much we depend on you. May we come with the right attitude. May we come in dependence on you. And may we glorify you and be excited about the things you do in our lives and in our world around us so that the next generations will be able to see you as well and desire to follow you, we pray. In Jesus' name.